for sure. I don't want to get into chapter 16 tonight because it's the longest chapter in Ezekiel, and it also, one commentary even said that chapter 16 borders on the pornographic, and it's like, I don't think that's what you would call it, but it is embarrassing for some people. So we want to save that for another time. But let's look at chapter 14 this evening of the book of Ezekiel, and on our notes, page 21. And Ezekiel records for us that these elders of the people of Israel come, and you can see in my notes there, I said, I think they're hypocritical in that they come and they want to know what God has to say, which is really unusual because they don't really care what God has to say. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in exile, right? But they still want to know, just in case. And Ezekiel records that they came to him and they sat down before him, and the word of Yahweh came to him and said, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be inquired by them at all? So idolatry is first and foremost internal. He said, well, I don't worship any idols. Well, I bet you do. We all do, right? That's why John even says at the end of his first book, in fact, is my brain remembering correctly? The end of 1 John, doesn't John say, keep yourselves from idols? Right? Yep. Oh, these pages are really thin. Yes, the last verse. I was correct. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now again, it's idolatry is something everybody wrestles with because we always have something that's more important to us than God. Okay. Now again, it's not 100% of the time, right? But we all struggle with letting God be, well, as Paul says in Colossians, letting Christ have the preeminence. Right? Having first place. And we wrestle with that. And so before we condemn or throw stones here at these elders of the people of Israel, we need to remember we all wrestle with that. But he says they have set up these idols in their hearts. Only God can know what's in a person's heart. Only God can reveal what's in their heart. And the irony is that even though they have been torn away from all the gods and goddesses that they worshipped in the temple and throughout the land of Israel, when they were torn away from that and thrown into exile, their idolatry went with them. Right? Their sin went with them. And you look back in church history and you think of the various in church history, as we got a little further away from the time of the apostles, and we got into that time where people said it's much more spiritual to go live in the desert, right? The monastic, that time period. It's more spiritual to live in the desert because then we're away from the world and we will sin less. No, you take your sin with you, right? You take your idolatry with you. So just because you've isolated yourself does not mean that you will sin less. In fact, very likely you could sin more. But here they are in exile. These idols are set up in their hearts. And they have, and it's not accidental, right? It's what he says. They have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. So can you see that? Can you see that word picture that he has presented here? They have done that on purpose. And it's right square in the face. Okay. So it's brazen, right? That's as brazen as setting up the idols in the temple by the light of the Shekinah glory, right? It's the same thing. So, he says in verse 4, after asking the question, verse 4 says, therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says, again, Adonai Yahweh, thus says the sovereign Yahweh, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, and you just stop right there a second. And you can see the face, their expressions. Isn't that what these guys have done? Right? So it's kind of like, can you think of anybody who has done this? And you can kind of all see them going, yeah, I don't know anybody. Yeah. I, Yahweh, will be brought to give him an answer in light of it, in light of the multitude of his idols, in order to seize the house of Israel by their heart, those who are estranged from me through all their idols. So God is saying to them, you're hypocritical, you are determined in your sin. And you are going to sin because you want to sin. So he says to them then in verses 6 through 8 that there are serious long-term consequences from God for the lack of repentance concerning this sin. Now again, it's not just idolatry. But it is idolatry. But it applies to all sin, right? Look what he says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says, again, Adonai Yahweh, thus says the sovereign Yahweh, turn back and turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. So let me just stop there before we finish that. Notice how he's added one more identification to them. Did you notice that? The one who separates himself from me. See, now we're getting more to the root issue here. Idolatry is a horrific thing, right? But you have separated yourself from God in the first place, and there's a vacuum. And you're going to fill that vacuum with something. So he says, you come to me, you inquire of me for himself. I, Yahweh, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people. In other words, what? You should be not just excommunicated, but it seems to be also the idea of being executed. Okay? That's what it means to be cut off from God's people. That's what, you go back to the book of Leviticus, talks of that. And so you will know that I am Yahweh. So even in Babylon, God is still calling to them to repent, to turn from their sin. And yet the people of Israel say, no, we want our sin more than we want God. Right? So he then says in verses 9 through 11 that God will punish the false prophet who does not speak God's word accurately. You see that? But if the prophet is enticed to speak a word, it is I, Yahweh, who have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they will hear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer wander from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. And thus they will be my people, and I will be their God, declares Adonai Yahweh. And I've typed in there for you just a comment from Pastor MacArthur that when people refuse the truth, God lets them seek after their own inclinations, and he gives them over to falsehood. It's the old expression, be careful what you wish for. You might get it. Be careful what you desire. Right? Again, this is why God says to them again and again, and this is why Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, is what? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? And it's the very thing that Israel is not doing. So he gives a second message quickly here, verses 12 through 23. And he says, first of all, we're going to bring calamity. Verse 12. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, break its staff of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Now, again, isn't that what God said would happen, right? Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. So in other words, God says what? If I've kept my word, right? If I've kept my word. Now look at verse 14. There's some familiar individuals. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares Adonai Yahweh. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they bereaved it of children, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would become desolate. So you have the judgment of famine, the judgment of wild animals, the judgment of violent attack, verse 17. Or if I could bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. So the judgment of famine, wild animals, violent attack, and lastly, disease, verse 19. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. In other words, what? When a person repents and turns to God in faith, saving faith, it saves only him or her. Doesn't save your whole family. Doesn't save your children, doesn't save your grandchildren, doesn't save your neighbors. Salvation is an individual thing. And we struggle with that sometimes. We say, and I've heard professing Christians say, well, that's not fair. Well, you're right, it's not fair. It's grace. And grace is not fair. Right? Grace is certainly not fair. Grace is giving, is God giving what is undeserved to those who don't want it in the first place. Right? Who were not seeking it, who did not earn it. God gives, he displays his goodness despite us. And these four judgments, these four calamities that come, even though there are some godly people in that country, that does not give protection to everybody else in that country. Right? Everybody must have, well, everybody does, right? Everybody does have a personal relationship with God. For some people, it's a relationship of wrath. And for other people, it's a relationship of grace. But everybody has a relationship with God. So don't say, back in the 70s, we all got, or late 60s into the 70s, we got sucked into this method of evangelism that says how you can have a personal relationship with God. Everybody does. Right? But your relationship needs to change from one of wrath to one of grace. But salvation comes individually. It does not spill over to those around you. Well, then he gives in verses 21 through 23 a word of comfort when he says, some will survive and some will confirm that indeed God's judgment is right. We deserve what we got. We've earned it. Now, that's not salvation, but you earn judgment. Look what he says. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, how much more when I send my four calamitous judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it, yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their way and actions, and then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything that I have brought upon it. And then they will comfort you when you see their way and actions, so you will know that I have not done in vain all that I did to it, declares Adonai Yahweh. What is this comfort? It's not because these people have repented. It's because these people have come and have said, God has given us exactly what we deserve. Leviticus is true. Deuteronomy is true. And you derive your comfort not from your experience, but you derive your comfort from the word of God, that God has been faithful to his word. That is where the comfort comes. So Israel, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Genesis 18:25, right? That's not a rhetorical question, right? The judge of all the earth will do what is right, and that includes judgment, right? We talk about, in the context of Genesis 18, is what? Is the judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Was that right? Was God righteous to do what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is yes. Should we rejoice over that? And we've talked about this before. Well, that's a yes and no answer, right? We rejoice because God's word is fulfilled. But we grieve because God's word is fulfilled on people that we love and people that we know who have refused to bow the heart and knee before God. And so that's that double-edged thing for us as believers. Yes, God's word is being brought to fruition. But there are serious consequences to those who reject Christ. Well, that leads us lastly to chapter 15. And this, I don't think, will take long. But we have a useless vine. Sounds like an animated movie. We could call the new character Useless, right? Instead of, what's his name? Toothless? Yeah, let's call him Useless. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? You need to think about, not all wood is the same, right? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Now that vine is, there's not a lot of strength to that vine, right? There's not a lot of stiffness to the wood. It's too soft, it's too weak, it's too crooked for even the most basic of functions, right? You can't even hang your hat on it. You can't hang your coffee cup on it, right? Or your thermos, sorry. Your Carhartt thermos or whatever. No, I'm sorry. But you wouldn't even trust it to hang something. That's the common, ordinary thing. You wouldn't trust it. Why? Because it's not designed to do that. It was never intended to be that. Verse 4, if it had been put into the fire for fuel and the fire had consumed both its ends and its middle part had been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it be made into anything. It's only good for fuel. Now, I've given you the illustrations there from other passages, Genesis 49, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, and Hosea 10, that all say what? Israel is a vine. Israel is my vine, God says. So what is God saying here, using this same illustration? What is he saying about Israel? You're useless. Even if it's burned, right? Even when it's charred, it's still, you can't use it. It is not fulfilling anything that is beneficial. So he says then, lest anybody misunderstand what he has been saying in verse 6, therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh. And again, he repeats that double name here, that double title, because he wants them to understand. This is the sovereign God who is speaking. As the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will give my face to be against them. Israel has earned not God's favor, but God's judgment. They have earned the fiery, righteous judgment of Adonai Yahweh. Though they have come out of the fire. Now again, that is what will take place in 586 BC. Though they have come out of the fire, so maybe they have survived the burning of the city of Jerusalem, yet the fire will still consume them. And then you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. And thus I will give over the land to desolation, because they have acted unfaithfully. So it's Israel's persistent, unrepentant sin that has made them an unfruitful, useless vine. Now there's some things that grow that you may be able to at least find some other use for it, but a grapevine, it's got one function. Right? You got to grow some grapes, right? That's what you're designed to do. Right? You're not fulfilling what God intended for you to do. Why? Because your heart has been, what did it say? Your heart, you have separated yourselves from Yahweh. You have turned aside. And again, as we contemplate this, and I know we've talked of this before, but as you take yourself back to Jerusalem at this time, and you stand there looking out over Jerusalem from your rooftop in the darkness of the evening, and you look to the north and you see the Shekinah glory cloud glowing over the temple proper. Okay. Even then, they are sinning, right? They are pursuing sin, even in the visible presence of God. Okay. So the sin of Israel is indeed horrific. But as you and I have talked before, you go to, for instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says what there? He says that the Holy Spirit dwells within each individual believer, and he dwells within the church, right? So there's a sense in which the individual, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is another sense in which we are collectively the temple. That's in Ephesians 2 illustration. But we are, individually as believers, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a building in Jerusalem, though it can be, and it was, and it will be again. But you understand where I'm going with this, right? If Israel looks to the temple and sees the glory cloud and says, I'm going to sin anyway. In fact, I'm even going to go into the very temple of Yahweh and I'm going to worship false gods by the light of the Shekinah glory cloud. Right? What about you and I when we sin and the Spirit indwells us and we take the Spirit with us wherever we go? And the things we do, the things we say, the things we listen to, the things we watch, the things we read, whatever it may be, we are doing so in the presence of God. Right? We are doing so in the very presence of God. So you try to isolate yourself. You try to hide. You were given an illustration when you were younger of going up steps, shutting the door, and pretending. We all do that. No one else can see me. No one will know. But you have the Spirit of God with you wherever you go as a Christian. And so, before we condemn Israel too strongly, and we should condemn them strongly, right? Because God has condemned them strongly. But lest we say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that, right? Lest we be like the man praying, the Pharisee praying in the temple, I am glad I'm not like other people. Yeah, you are. So I want to stop there this evening, but can I just introduce real quickly, chapter 16. In chapter 16, he gives us, and I told you this when I was working through these notes. Chapter 16 is hard to read, not because the words are complicated, but because it's uncomfortable. And he gives to us four stages in the life of this immoral woman in chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. He talks about when that woman was born, when she became a young bride, and when she became a married seductress. Four stages in this woman's life. And it's difficult to read, but his point is this: this is you, Israel. So he's going to shift the illustration, and now he's depicting Israel as his bride, right? And Israel's sin is adultery against her husband, right? So much so that Jeremiah and Isaiah both record that God is going to divorce Israel, and he does, right? So we worship a divorced God, which you really have to think that one through, right? It's not because of God's sin. It's because of Israel's sin. God divorced them. Now, he remarries them. We know that. But God's point here in chapter 16 is the husband describing his wife's adultery. Okay? You need to think of it that way. And it's painful. And I know God, in one sense, doesn't have emotion. In one sense, but in another very real sense, this is a painful thing to read. And we're going to walk through it. We're going to try to do it very carefully and discreetly. But Israel's adultery is described graphically. And the public humiliation and shame that is described there it's painful to read. And then in verses 44 through 59, the parable of the three sisters. And that's not a compliment. you don't want to be in that family. But nonetheless, let me encourage you to read through it. What were the... Yeah, 63 verses. So it'll take you a while. But read it carefully, read it humbly. Just the simple prayer of God, teach me what I need to learn from this passage. And I'll try to walk us through it maybe next week. We'll see if that'll be the time.